We invite you to turn again to the 77th Psalm, which has been occupying our attention for several Sunday mornings. And since it's been 3 or 4 weeks since we began looking together at this Psalm, perhaps it would be well if I'd read again the opening verses of it. I cry aloud to God that He may hear me. In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. I think of God and I moan. I meditate and my spirit faints. Thou dost hold my eyelids from closing. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old. I remember the years long ago. I commune with my heart in the night. I meditate and search my spirit. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? And I say, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I will call to mind the deeds of the Lord. Yea, I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy mighty deeds. Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Thou art the God who workest wonders, who has manifested thy might among the peoples. Thou didst with thy arm redeem thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Anyone who has ever faced the question, is there a dependable God? Or perhaps, are there absolute values in life? Or even the question, is there meaning to life? Is there any reason to what I'm going through, any purpose to this existence, will find tremendous value in this 77th Psalm. Because here's a man who finds his way from the conclusion of despair that's expressed in verse 10. I say, this is my grief. The right hand of the Most High has changed. God is changeable. He's capricious. He cannot be depended upon. He changes his mind, and he moves from that to the triumphant declaration of verse 13. Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? And he does it, as he tells us here, by meditating on the deeds of the Lord. He thinks long and hard about these actions of God in history, these hard, concrete, stubborn facts, which cannot be forgotten or explained away, and which have been witnessed by thousands, sometimes even millions of people at one time, the results of which have altered the course of history, and even for centuries, generation after generation, the results can be traced in human life. He's thinking, of course, of such outstanding actions of God as the miracles that took place in Egypt, by which the heart of Pharaoh was melted to let his people go, and the subsequent ones when they were led out of Egypt into the wilderness area, especially the crossing of the Red Sea, where the waters were rolled back, and the people went through, and the Israelites trying to follow them were drowned. And all the accounts of the supply of God in the wilderness to this people, well over 1 million strong, perhaps 1.5 million, who were fed by the hand of God for 40 years in the desert, so that they did not perish, they lacked nothing, even their clothes and their garments were kept from wearing out. And when they came to the borders of the land, they were a people powerful and terrible in the eyes of their enemies. And God ministered to them. making the rocks to gush with water, feeding them with manna from heaven, watching over them with a cloud of fire at night and a cloud by daytime, and ministering in remarkable ways to them. He's thinking of the miracles that had accompanied their entrance into the land, the sun standing still as Joshua attempted to battle the forces of the Canaanite tribes in the land, and all these tremendous actions of God by which Israel had been brought to its place in the land. And as he meditates on these and thinks about them, he comes at last to this great conclusion, and he states it. Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? And you can hear the ringing, satisfying, positive assurance to which he's come, after having been almost completely defeated by despair, as he describes in the opening passages here. Now, for many people, to see that a man can think about what God has done and thus move from despair to trust and faith is enough to establish and strengthen them. And I find that many people are helped by thinking of what God has done in the past in human history, and also what he's done in the past in their own lives, and that this is often enough to restore their faith and to make them realize they're dealing indeed with a God who is real and who cannot be just ignored or forgotten or explained away. But there are many other people who are still troubled, and they can't accept these deeds of God as being necessarily the actions of God. They ask questions like this: how do we know that these are God's actions? How do we know that we can't explain these events on other terms? Perhaps it's all a hoax designed to make us feel a little better. Perhaps it's some kind of a psychological phenomenon. Or perhaps it's merely legends or myths that have been accumulated through the onrush of the years and have grown. Simple events took on supernatural aspects as the story was told again and again. And maybe that's the explanation for these events. Well, you see, the psalmist was led to record his experience in order that he might satisfy the questions of those who would be going through a time like this. And he goes the whole length. He plumbs this to the very depths. He drains the cup of doubt to the very dregs in this psalm. And he faces those questions. And that's why he goes on now in verses 14 and 15 to trace for us the way he arrived at this conclusion, what he saw in the deeds of God that made him absolutely confident that God was great and no God could be compared to him. Now, it's very important, you see, that we trace this, because if these events can be explained as other than the actions of God, perhaps, as we've already noted, we have to say that religion is but a very clever hoax which satisfies some people, that perhaps Karl Marx is right when he says religion is the opiate of the people. It only serves to drug them, to reduce them to senselessness, and to make them unaware of reality. Or at best, perhaps it's nothing more than a pious mistake, some kind of an escape mechanism, an escape hatch designed or invented by man to ease the burdens of life. And so the psalmist traces the ground he took, and he reveals in these two verses, 14 and 15, the two characteristics about these events that he was examining that convinced him that it was truly God at work, and brought him at last to declare, the way of God is holy, what God is great like our God. Now, what did he find in his meditation on these events? Well, first, he found that these deeds revealed a tremendous power at work. Look at verse 14. Thou art the God who workest wonders, who hast manifested thy might amongst the peoples. Well, somebody says, how's that a sign that God's at work? Man has released great power, too. He has discovered tremendous things in nature. Look at the hydrogen bomb, with its almost unbelievable release of power, so that whole islands can be torn out of the Pacific and blasted into nothingness. What about these tremendous displays of power which man is capable of doing? But you see, that's exactly the point that the psalmist makes. And the point that he made back in the days in which this psalm was first written, perhaps 1,000 years before Christ, is as valid today in this 20th century as it was then. The point he's making is that here in these deeds is revealed a power that no man can match, that man even today is not able to match. A power that made men gasp in surprise and awe as they beheld it, and which still makes men gasp when they realize the greatness of the power that's released there. It's a power, therefore, beyond man, what we call supernatural power. Power that man cannot rival. Things that man cannot do. Now, I'm very much aware of the contempt with which supernatural things is held in the thinking of many today. And the fact that people look at these Old Testament miracles and with a almost sneering smile, they say, do you still believe those things? Why, surely an educated person in this 20th century cannot hold to this kind of superstition. And they smile condescendingly at us and say, we can't accept anything like that. The educated mind has grown beyond all this. And yet it's those very events which have convinced the men and women of faith for centuries and still do today that God is at work. And it does it precisely because they are supernatural events. They are things which man cannot do. And even today, with all his advance in knowledge, cannot equal or rival. Take, for instance, the crossing of the Red Sea. Here's that amazing story in which over 1.5 million people participated. Well known to all the peoples of the ancient world, and which formed the foundation for the shaping of the course of ancient history, so that those nations exist today that are still in existence from that time as a result of the activity, the events that took place in connection with the crossing of the Red Sea. And there the waters of the sea were rolled back, so they formed a channel, and they stood as it's described for us, as a wall on either side. And the people of Israel passed through dry shod. But when the Egyptians, attempting to go through in the same manner, got into the midst of the seabed, the waters suddenly collapsed upon them, and they were drowned. Now, look at that event. It's never been done by man, that kind of a thing. It can't be done by man, even today, with all our vaunted power, with even the might of a hydrogen bomb or an atomic bomb. We could not cause those waters to stand there for a long enough time to allow 1.5 million people to traverse the way that they make. Impossible. Simply beyond us. All that modern man can do is to belittle a story like that. I read the other day an account of a boy who had been sent to Sunday school. And when he came home, his parents asked him what he'd learned. And he said, we learned that Moses was sent by God to be the general to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. And he said he went down there and he organized them into an army. and he led them out to the edge of the Red Sea. And he ordered his corps of engineers to build a pontoon bridge and lay it across the Red Sea. And when all the people of Israel had passed over on the pontoon bridge, the Egyptians who were following them tried to come out on the same bridge, and when they got out into the middle, they blew the bridge up. And the Egyptians were drowned, and thus the Israelites escaped. And the parents were a little suspicious of this, and they said, "Did you really learn that? Is that what the Sunday school teacher taught you?" And the boys said, "Well, no, not exactly. But if I gave it the way she gave it, you'd never believe it." And I think that rather represents the attitude that many take toward these. They simply dismiss them without any actual consideration of them as possible events in the onrush of human history. They simply dismiss them as impossible. It reveals the strange reasoning of many about the miracles of the Bible. As Matthew Arnold put it very bluntly, "Miracles cannot happen, therefore miracles have not happened." And that was that. Or perhaps it occurs in even more circular form of reasoning. Sometimes the argument you hear about the miracles boils down to this: there is no God, therefore there can be no miracles. And since there are no miracles, this is proof there is no God. And that's the essence of the type of argument that you often hear about the miracles. Now, this is what logicians call begging the question. It means to state as a positive conclusion that which is really offered as needing to be proved. You can't just simply say miracles cannot happen, therefore miracles have not happened. That's begging the question. The question is, have miracles happened? And it's amazing to me to read how otherwise intelligent people simply dismiss the massive evidence that exists as to the fact that miracles have happened with a wave of their hands and refuse even to consider it as a possibility. If we look at the events of the Bible as a record of the eyewitness accounts of men and women, honest, sincere, intelligent, alert, men and women who saw these things and wrote them down, recorded what they saw, the Bible itself becomes the strongest kind of evidence that these things did occur. And the interesting thing is, when we read in other archaic documents or ancient documents, the account of eyewitnesses, we don't discredit that. We accept the account of men like Josephus, Flavius Josephus, who recorded the wars of the Jews, and we read his account and we take without question his recital of what he saw and what he did and where he went and who he went with. But when we read a similar account, recorded as in the New Testament, from trustworthy men whose character is above reproach, we tend to dismiss this simply because it deals with the occurrence of supernatural events. But you see, if we once grant that there is a God who desires to make himself known to his creatures, then how else would he do it except by supernatural deeds and wonders? Things that man could not do. Knowing the tendency to doubt in the human heart, and knowing that man would explain every possible thing he could by natural means, so-called, or at least by as a possible product of man's own ability, the only way God could reach doubting man would be to do things that man could not do. And that's why the Bible is so full of miraculous events. These great miracles of the Exodus, the miracles of the prophets recorded in the Old Testament, the healing of poisoned waters, the raising of the dead, making iron to float, and all these strange records. And in the New Testament, of course, carrying right on over into the days of our Lord, the miracles of Jesus himself, changing the water to wine, feeding the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes, opening the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf and making the lame to walk and raising the dead back to life. And of course, culminated by the greatest of all, his own resurrection from the dead after he'd been crucified and buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And the amazing thing is that in those days when these events actually occurred, even hostile witnesses had to admit that they had occurred. Look, for instance, at the fourth chapter of Acts, where we have that account, remember, of the lame man who had been healed so suddenly by Peter and John as they went up to the temple. And it immediately created a furor in the city. And the rulers of the Jews, who were very sensitive anyway in these days because they had just recently accomplished the death of Jesus and thought they had rid themselves of this superstition by so doing, were now confronted with another miracle done in the name of Jesus, and they're troubled about it. And remember, they called these disciples before them and examined them and then dismissed them. And in verse 15, we're told, "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is manifest to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem.'" That's quite a crowd of witnesses, isn't it? "All the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it, much as we'd like to. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." The stupidity and blindness of vested interests and bureaucracy took over. And though they could not deny the miracle, they refused to adjust their actions accordingly. And unfortunately, this has been the attitude of many faced with the account of the biblical miracles. But this man, this psalmist here, has looked at these miracles, and each one he's seen to be a manifestation of a deed that no man could rival. Man cannot do these things. He does not question here the authenticity of them. It was so widespread, so well known, so fundamentally enmeshed in history that he could not question these things. And he has to face and does face the fact that each one is a manifestation of something man cannot do. Isn't that remarkable? Who can duplicate these even today with man's prideful advance in knowledge? Even the commonplace things God does, we can't imitate. The other Wednesday night, one of the interns was speaking about that passage in which God promises us a body not made with hands, he said. And I was struck by that phrase. I got to thinking about it. That's characteristic of everything God does, isn't it? Not made with hands. In this room, there are many things made with hands. Sometimes clever things, ingenious things. Here's this electronic organ, a marvel of intricate modern electronics. And it's probably the most complicated piece of machinery in this room, the present moment. We marvel at the way it works. I don't understand it. It's beyond me. There may be some here who do, but it's very complicated. But there are in this room many things this morning made without hands. Our bodies, ourselves. And compared with this, this organ compared with the human body is a grossly stupid, almost clumsy arrangement of wires and stuff compared with the human body in its delicate and intricate structure made without hand. And to this day, science cannot duplicate it, not in the least, not in the even simplest elements. That's the way God works, you see. All the things of life. Take a simple flower and examine it. And its structure is absolutely breathtaking in its wonder. And no wonder this man cries out, "Thou art the God who workest wonders." Things that man cannot do, before which man stands in awe and silence. And he simply can neither explain nor imitate. That's the working of God. But that's not all that brought this man to declare what God is great like our God. He also saw that the deeds of God had another unimitatable quality about them. They were redemptive. Verse 15, "Thou didst with thy arm redeem thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." What does it mean to redeem? It means to restore to usefulness something that has been rendered useless. It means to make it fit again, to reinvest it with value. I remember when I was a seminary student, I spent 3 years as a summer intern in two different churches in Pasadena, California. And I suspect still, like seminary students today, when I arrived in Pasadena in the spring of each year, I arrived broke and with nothing to hold me over till the first paycheck came. And I discovered the first time this happened a way of solving it, and I used it every year since, as long as I was a summer intern. As soon as I arrived in Pasadena, I'd take my typewriter, which was the most valuable thing I possessed that I could carry, and took it down to the pawn shop and hocked it. And that carried me over until I got my first paycheck. I put it in hock. And then when the first paycheck came, I'd take the money and go down and redeem it. Now, the interesting thing was that when that typewriter was in the pawn shop, it was absolutely useless to anybody. I couldn't use it. The pawnbroker couldn't use it. No one had the right to use that typewriter. It was rendered utterly useless to anybody. And it was only when it was redeemed that it was put back into functional service. Now that's what redemption does. And that's God's work. And everything He does in human life is aimed in this direction. It's to redeem. These mighty activities of God, recorded as miracles, are all redemptive in their character. They buy us back. They restore us. They chip away all the accretions of perhaps years of wrong living, the wrongful habits and the hurtful attitudes, and strip them off and put us back into useful functioning again. That's what it's for. Some time ago, I spent several hours listening and talking with a man who told me the story of his life, that he had been, for all his adult life, one of the most pitiable and miserable of people, a homosexual. And he told me his story. I don't think many of us even can remotely identify with this problem and realize the shame that has to be hidden all the time under a bravado of acceptance of this thing, and the fear that grips them, and the anxieties and the guilt and the self-loathing that a homosexual goes through as he tries to hide his perversities amidst otherwise normal society in many respects. And even in the midst of his own, feels the guilt and the loathing and the desire to be free from these things. And all of this possessing his life every hidden moment. And as I talked with this man, he told me his story and how for the last few years he had been freed from this and was living a normal life, though he still had struggles He was living a normal life, and the joy and the glory that was in his eyes as he told me what a tremendous thing it was to be freed from this terrible tiger of perverted sex that was on his back. What had happened? He'd been redeemed. He'd been bought back, restored to usefulness. And so you see, the events of the Exodus were that way. What's God doing down there in Egypt with these people? Bringing plagues upon the Egyptians. Eventually, taking in death the firstborn of the land, sweeping through the land in terrible judgments. What are these? Miracles, yes, but designed to buy back a people. And here come these people bought back and brought out of the bondage of Egypt, and all to picture for all time what God's activity does. Here's, and all the miracles of the Old Testament and the New Testament alike have this quality about them. You remember in the New Testament we're told that everything associated with the life of the Lord Jesus is aimed in this direction. His incarnation. There's that verse in 2 Corinthians that says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." He took on human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? For your sakes. Redemptive love. There's the crucifixion. And how many times do you read throughout the whole of the New Testament, Christ died for our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Those who live should henceforth no longer live for themselves, Paul says, but unto him who died and rose again for their sakes. And writing to the Romans, he says that he was raised again for our justification, his resurrection, the greatest event of all, the greatest miracle of all, which cannot be explained away or dismissed, grounded in history. And what's its purpose? That we might be set free. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, he is able to save unto the uttermost all those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. He's always alive. But now notice something else about these. These are the things that convinced this man. But he noted something else about them. He says, "Thou didst with thy arm redeem thy people." Redemption isn't just for anyone indiscriminately. It isn't applied to every human being without his knowledge, and certainly not against his will. It's for thy people, that is, those who respond to the invitation of God, those who act upon God's word. As 1 Timothy 4:10 puts it, "He is the Savior of all men, potentially, especially of those who believe." That's where it comes into experience. Especially of those who believe. And you see, the proclamation of God's redemptive love requires a response. Hebrews 11:6 says, "He who comes to God must believe that he is," because everything around him is testifying to that, the orderliness of his own life, the orderliness of the universe in which he lives, the provision made for his own welfare in the air he breathes and the sun that shines upon him and the water he drinks and the food that he eats and everything about it, testifying that he is. And he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. You say you don't find God? Well, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is always the offer of Scripture. It is the greatness of God is found only by those who respond to God's invitation, who step out and draw near to him And when they do, they discover that God is a God of wonder and a God of redemptive love. I look back on my own youthful days, when as a college boy, callow, in the grip of hurtful habits, confused in my thinking, not understanding life, blaming everybody else for what was wrong with me, we all do this, and not being able to understand how to be free from some of these things. And then as I look back through the years, I can see the redemptive love of Jesus Christ stripping off one by one those habits, setting me free, opening my eyes, explaining life to me, leading me step by step into a wide and glorious place of experiencing the liberty that was intended for the sons of God. Wonderful. Wonderful. Can you use any other term than that? Thou art a God who doeth wonders, who has manifested thy might among the people. Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Can you say that? Are you responding to God? Or are you sitting there in sullenness, waiting for God to do something to you in spite of yourself? No, no. You see, the way of God is holy, and His greatness is evident to those who are His people, who move toward Him, who respond to His invitation. They're the ones who discover what God is great like our God. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, how pitiful, how pitifully weak are our words to express the greatness of Thy deeds and actions among men. How little have we understood the wonders of life that surround us on every side. How blind we've been to the very simplest things of our nature and truths of our lives. Lord, we pray that You'll open our eyes to see something of the greatness of our God. And the fact that You've been moving in history and You've been moving in our own lives, how many millions today can testify to the greatness of God, to His redeeming love, and to His supernatural activity, doing things that no man can do. When we see a man or woman changed, released from habits of thought, and made over into a new creature, what greater testimony than that is needed? That here is a supernatural thing. Man cannot do it. All our struggling, all our educative processes, all our attempts by legislation to change men have no avail. But this simple, blessed word of the gospel, how it changes human hearts and sets men free. And we pray that any here this morning who have never responded to that invitation may right now, as we pray, and say, Oh, Lord God, in the name of Jesus, deliver me. Set me free. Enter my heart. Be my God. We ask for Thy name's sake. Amen.